glad that you're here. Regulars, visitors, brothers and sisters, all are welcome. I'm glad you're here. Our lesson today is going to be almost entirely from Acts chapter 2. If you want to open up a Bible there, you can share with someone sitting next to you. Acts chapter 2. One of the things that I think about fairly regularly as I read the Bible, think about what it would be like to be present for some of the events in the Scripture. You read about some fantastic miracle of Jesus and you think, what would it be like to be in the crowd, see it happen, something like that. I wonder what your top of the list events in Scripture are. Things that you would most want to see or be present for when they happened. I don't know what they are. I don't expect anybody to tell me right now, but I want you to think about them for right now. One of the ones near the top of my list, you may have guessed it, is here in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we have the beginning of the finale of God's great plan to redeem His creation. At the very beginning, when everything turned sour, when our world was corrupted by sin, God brought judgment, as He had said to Adam and Eve. The day you eat of this tree, you will surely die. But God also brought mercy. He told Adam and Eve that they would live for a time. And He told the serpent who had deceived Eve that one day someone was going to be born of the woman that would crush his head. And Acts chapter 2 is the beginning of the very last part of God's plan. If you're holding a paper Bible, if you have an electric Bible, that's just fine. You won't be able to do this as well. But Acts chapter 2 comes pretty far in. You've traveled a lot of Scripture by the time you get to Acts chapter 2. And God's done an awful lot of work in the world. But what happens here? When the apostles receive the Holy Spirit, and when they preach the gospel in Jerusalem for the first time after Jesus was raised from the dead, when the church is established and is running full steam ahead, this is the final part of God's plan. That the kingdom is established, the gospel is proclaimed to everyone in the world who will listen until the Lord come back. We're not waiting any longer for God to send someone else. For a long time, God's people waited for God to send somebody else. They had a good prophet, and then the prophet would get old and die. It's like, well, I hope God sends somebody else so we know what He wants. Or they'd have a good king that would pass away, and they have seven bad kings that follow. It's like, I wish God would send someone else. But we live in a time now, and praise the Lord for it. And we're not waiting for God to send someone better. We're not waiting for God to send someone else as a replacement. He has sent His own Son to us. And all that waits for us now is His return and eternity. And Acts chapter 2 is the beginning of this. I realize that, I don't know. I don't know what your list was. And maybe you can tell me about it afterwards. But Acts chapter 2 is not always the top of everyone's list for things I wanted to be present for. Because it's like, there's a lot of other things that can really wow you. You know, like parting the Red Sea. It's like, I'd like to see that. You know, any of the miracles that Moses did in the 10 plagues or Elijah on Mount Carmel or anything like that. You get to Acts chapter 2 and it's like, I would love to be there for that sermon. And you're thinking, I don't want to be here for this sermon. You know, like, for a sermon, is that the best you can do? But this is it. This is the beginning of the church. And there's nothing more astounding than the apostles, all of whom fled Jesus the night of His betrayal, now all standing boldly, courageously, unafraid, wearing the name of Jesus. And the people who they taught listened. It's like the most amazing thing. What we're going to do this morning is we're just going to read this sermon and think about it for ourselves. The sermon is titled, "The Promise is for You." This is a line in the sermon that Peter will say. We'll get to it eventually. But it begins here in Acts chapter 2 at the beginning of the chapter. When the day of Pentecost had arrived, it's 50 days after Passover. What that means for us as we're reading this is that it's been a little less than 2 months since Jesus was executed on the cross and raised from the dead. It's been just about 2 months. And all the apostles are there in Jerusalem. And in verse 2, "Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem devout Jews from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each one of us, in his own native language?'" There's this miraculous event that as the Holy Spirit comes on the apostles, descends on them, they're able to speak in tongues. That is, they're able to speak languages that they never learned. And this isn't, you know, you see this sometimes in the world today, sometimes in some of the television churches and things. People speak in tongues, quote unquote, but it's not languages that anyone knows. And that's not what tongues are in Scripture. The people here, the apostles, are speaking languages that people can understand. And as it's Pentecost, it's a religious holiday, and people from all over the ancient world have come to Jerusalem to celebrate. So you've got people from all over the world here in Jerusalem. They speak all sorts of different languages, but all of them can hear the gospel plainly. We had experience like this. Used to live in California for a time on the coast, and we'd go to the grocery store, and the city we lived in was very diverse, San Jose, and nearly any time we'd go, we would hear at least 5 other languages other than English being spoken. Just people from all over the world live in that city. And it was kind of eye-opening. You know, it's like, here I am, and I'm from Missouri. There's not a whole lot of diversity in Northwest Missouri. And it's like, you come here, and there's people all over the world speaking all different languages. It's like, I can't understand hardly any of them, you know. And this is how it was in Jerusalem. You have all these people from all over the world, and yet these people are speaking in however many different languages, 12 different languages, and people can understand them. What's shocking in verse 7, the people are amazed to hear all this all at once, and they said, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" There's supposed to be a little bit of humor here, I think. What shocked people about Jesus was that he was from Nazareth, grew up in Nazareth. Guess what Nazareth is? It's nothing. It's a little podunk town in the middle of nowhere in Galilee. And so they see these men, and it's like, these people who are speaking in all different languages, they're from the hills. They're from the sticks. They are not educated people. Where in the world did Peter and James and all of them learn to speak all these different languages? I don't know what your least favorite state in America is, but imagine that state and say, who in the world comes from that state and knows how to speak all these languages? I'm not going to pick one because I don't want to make a lot of enemies this morning. I might picture something like, well, no, I won't say actually, but you get the point. It's like, where did these hillbillies learn how to speak all these languages? And a few people don't take it very seriously. Verse 12, all of them were amazed and confused, saying, "What does this mean?" Others mocked and said, "They're just all full of wine. They're just drunk." Everyone's surprised by it, but people take it seriously in degrees. They're amazed at what's happening, but Peter comes to make things straight. He tells them what's actually going on. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 14, read with me. "Peter, standing with the other 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, saying, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this come to you. Give ear to my words. These people are not drunk like you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. It's 9 a.m. No one's drunk here. Verse 16. But this that you see is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And this is what our brother read for us just a moment ago. In the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. It will come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter wants people to understand what's going on. God's not performing a miracle just to do something amazing. He's not just making a scene. God is trying to communicate the truth of what's happening, the beginning of the end of God's plan. Peter says, no one's drunk here. What you're seeing is exactly what the prophets foretold. He says, this is what Joel wrote about in Joel chapter 2. God's going to pour out his spirit and all this, you know, earth-shaking kind of moment that it is. But I want you to notice on verse 21, just store this away because this will be important for the end of his sermon. He says, on that day it will come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Why is this happening? That's what everyone's wondering in Jerusalem. How is this happening? The point that we need to understand is that it is for salvation. God is doing this so that people will be saved. And now he gets into what we might say is the sermon proper. Verse 22, he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. They're amazed that these backwater Galileans are speaking all this language. But they bring news about another Galilean. Verse 22. It says, Jesus of Nazareth was attested to you by God, by the mighty things that he did. The people that had gathered in Jerusalem, whether they had ever seen Jesus do a miracle, they had certainly heard of the things that Jesus had done. The people that Peter preaches to and the other apostles preach to here, they're not like us who have heard it secondhand. We have heard it from people who taught us. We read it in the Bible. The people that they're talking to here, though, they were there. They were on the ground floor, as it were. And they said that Jesus has been attested by God, by the mighty works he did. How do you know if the person who's talking to you is reliable? A lot of times it's all based on trust. It's based on respect, right? If you've known someone for a long time, you know they're trustworthy, it's like, well, I'll probably believe what they say. If someone comes to you and they've got all the right, letterhead on their letter and then all this sort of stuff, they can try and get you to believe them by how they show themselves. That's how scams work all the time, right? They want to make it look as official as possible so you trust them. What works better than anything is that if you do a miracle, it's like, that proves it for me. Here in Jerusalem, in just the next chapter, Peter and John are going to heal a man who's been lame from birth. Now imagine you've never met Peter or John before. I mean, none of us have, right? But you've known this lame man your entire life. Every single day, it's like everybody knows that guy in town. He can't walk. He's always begging. We all know him. And one day he's walking around, and it's because those men saved him. You would say, I don't know who Peter and John are, but whoever they are, I know they're trustworthy because they can do things that are impossible. God is working through them. And this is how it is with Christ. Jesus has been proven to be who he says he is because he's done impossible things. Jesus healed the blind. He could heal anyone who was sick. He fed thousands of people impossibly, and ultimately he rose from the dead, the clearest miracle. He's proven by God. The story of the gospel is that God sent Jesus. It was proven that Jesus is who he says he was. And as he continues in verse 23, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan, the foreknowledge of God. It wasn't a surprise to anyone at the time that Jesus was crucified. Everybody knew what had happened. This big famous teacher, this big holy man, he gets a huge following, and then one weekend it all turns south. Everybody had heard about it. What was the question in people's mind was it supposed to happen? Was Jesus supposed to die? And for almost everybody in the entire world, they thought, well, no. Of course the Messiah was not supposed to die. Of course God's chosen king, his chosen priest, was not supposed to be killed. And so either Jesus failed, or there was some accident, or we've heard that one of his disciples betrayed him. Something went wrong, and that's how Jesus ended up on the cross. Peter says that's not how it went down. What happened to Jesus was not a mistake. It was not an accident. It was not that his plan or God's plan failed. He said what happened was God's plan the entire time. He was delivered up according to the foreknowledge of God. And he says here in verse 23 that you crucified him and killed him by the hands of lawless men. When he says this, it's not that the Jews that he's talking to put the nails in his hands or anything like that. But they were culpable. In Matthew 27, whenever Pilate's got Jesus on the judgment seat, it says in Matthew 27:20, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. They took a vote, and they were persuaded by other people in charge whom they trusted, to have Jesus condemned. And so maybe they didn't drive the nails. Maybe they didn't sign the paper that said, we're going to execute Jesus. But they were there, and they put their vote in. They decided. It was because of what they had done that Jesus went to the cross, whether they were physically the one doing it or not. He puts that on them. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus, though he went to the cross, did not stay on the cross. He did not stay in the grave. Verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Jesus raised from the dead to live a new life on the other side of the grave, never to die again. And David says concerning him, verse 25, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh will also dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Jesus says, or Peter says, that Jesus rose from the dead. The tomb is empty. And there were questions about that. Some disciples said, we've seen the Lord. Others were spreading rumors that the disciples just came and took his body. There's no way Jesus is alive again. We saw him die. Peter points to David as a witness. King David. If you want a trustworthy source, the great king of Israel is a great place to look. And he says, David was speaking about Christ in this way. Look at what he says in verse 27. You will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. David wrote those words. We have them in Psalm 16. David's clearly not talking about himself. Peter says in verse 29 about how David has certainly died and is buried. David wrote the words, you will not let me see death. You will not let Hades keep me. You will show me the paths of life. And David's not talking about himself because we still have his tomb. We can go look where David's buried. David spoke about someone else. He spoke about Jesus. Look at verse 32 with me. This Jesus, who God proved to be true, who was delivered up according to God's plan, who you crucified, who God raised from the dead, what else is left in the gospel? Verse 32, this Jesus, God raised up, we're all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens,
But he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." It's a relatively short sermon. If I were to just read the passage and not make any comments, we'd get through it in like a minute or two. It's not a long sermon. And the gospel itself is not complicated. Jesus is sent by God, proven by God, delivered up, crucified, raised from the dead, just like Scripture said, Psalm 16, Psalm 110. Where is Christ now? He's ruling over heaven and earth. He raised from the dead and he said, "All authority is given to me." Now, where does that leave us? This is the gospel. You may be very familiar with it. You may not be. But the truth is now, today, not just in some book, not just in history 2,000 years ago. Right now, Christ is King of all the universe, of all people. And where does that leave us? Look at verse 37. When the crowd heard this, they've seen the miracle, they've heard the sermon. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" What do we do? I will tell you this morning, when you see the cross with eyes of faith, when you see the empty tomb, when you understand not just the information, not just the words, but for yourself, when you understand that Christ lived and died and rose again, and that he is the King of Kings, and that he went to the cross because of your sin, the only reasonable response is to ask the question, what do I do? What do I do? Because Christ is Lord, and who put him on the cross? God sent him, but we didn't believe him. How long have you lived your life? However long it might have been before you were a Christian, or if you're not a Christian yet, and you have not believed his words, how many times have you disobeyed him? We sing in one of our songs, "How Deep the Father's Love." It was my sin that held him there as he hangs on the cross. Jesus didn't just die for the people we read about in Scripture. He died for us, and because of our sin. And now he's Lord. Now Christ is on the throne, and we're the ones who put him in the grave. And we think, what's going to happen? We're in trouble. We have made ourselves the Lord's enemies. What are we going to do? You might ask yourself that question if you're not a Christian. What am I supposed to do? What does God want from me? Verse 38, this is the good news. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." What do we do? What happens to us on the other side of the empty tomb? Peter says, repent, change your life, be baptized, to be forgiven. Forgiven. Peter started his sermon by reading from Joel chapter 2, or maybe quoting it. I don't think he had a Bible with him, probably. He probably just quoted it. And you remember the last line of the quotation? "On that day, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And you read the gospel. We've heard it this morning. Jesus went to the cross. He suffered for our sake. He bore our sins. Jesus died in our place. And when he raises from the dead, we might expect him to be angry. We might sin and think, well, God's going to be horribly angry at me because I'm the one who put his son on the cross. But the gospel is not a story of vengeance. Jesus did not raise from the dead to cast down thunderbolts on everyone who never believed in him. He raises from the dead for forgiveness, to make peace with even his enemies. And so, what do we do after all Christ has done? Peter says, repent and be baptized. That is, change your life, turn around, quit living in sin the way that you are. Don't do the things God tells you not to do. And be baptized. And this is the hallmark of conversion all across the book of Acts. We talked about this morning. The church begins in Acts chapter 2. The gospel is preached and the crowds hear it and they believe. And what we find almost every single time through the book of Acts, when people hear the gospel and they believe it, they're baptized. They're baptized, they're baptized, they're baptized. Chapter after chapter in the book of Acts. And maybe you've been blessed. I think many of us in here have been blessed to see it happen yourself. How many times have you seen someone be baptized? It's a beautiful thing. What's it for? What is it that's going on whenever someone gets in the water and comes back out again? What is baptism for? Verse 38, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. When we talk about the word baptism, we're talking about being washed clean. It is baptism that makes this effective. It's not just a symbol. It's not just a ritual. It's not just one of those church things that those church people do. Baptism is what begins your life with Christ. And it follows the steps of Christ. The story of the gospel that we've heard, the record of the gospel, is simple. Jesus lived, he died and was buried in the grave, but he came out of the grave. And when he came out from where he was buried, he lived a new, unending, eternal life. And this is what we do when we're baptized. We live a certain kind of way before this, a way that we should not. And that person is buried in the water. And when they come back out, your guilt and your sin, the things that you've done wrong, they stay in that water. They are dead just like anything else dies. And when you come out, you are new. You are forgiven. You are one of God's children. This is what it's for. It's what God has always wanted for us. It's why he went to the cross. So we say, well, what is baptism for? Well, there you go. You might ask the next question, who is baptism for? And I would say that's a very good question, let me tell you. Look at what Peter says in verse 39. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, however many the Lord calls to himself. We might feel distanced from this, and maybe you feel this way this morning. Peter preached this sermon almost 2,000 years ago. We weren't there for it, and no one in our immediate family was ever there for it. And when Peter preached this sermon, I don't think he knew that Arkansas existed. And we might be sitting here in Southwest Arkansas and say, well, how can I know that the promise is for me? You know, This was written a long time ago. This sermon was preached a long time ago. I just feel too removed. Maybe you feel far off from God. Maybe you've never been religious. Maybe you've never gone to church. Maybe you don't know how to pray. You say, I just feel far from God. That's just not who I am. Well, good news. If you feel far from God, this is exactly who it is for. He says, the promise is for you and for your children. Everyone far off. God did not come to save the people who are already pretty good. A doctor is not sent to the healthy. He says, everyone who is far from me, this is who the promise is for. You say, I've done too much to be forgiven. God says, I came to forgive you. If you're here and you think, it's not for me, I don't know why you'd put yourself in that category. The last thing here, baptism is for what? It's for forgiveness. Who is it for? It's for everyone. As many as the Lord calls to himself. Remember, Peter started his sermon by saying, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who cries out to God will be saved. And Peter now ends the sermon by saying, it's for everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. Do you see that it's a response, that we are calling and that the Lord is calling? That's why we have an invitation on Sundays. And it's not just on Sundays. If you You know, if you want to obey the gospel anytime during the week, do not wait for Sunday. If you come on Sunday and say, I've been waiting since Tuesday, we're going to be really upset at you, okay? The time is now, you know. Not actually really upset. But when is baptism for? It's for when you realize that it is for you. I don't know how long people go for, and I was this way. I think probably everyone here who is a Christian has been this way, that you've heard sermons after sermons. You've read your Bible maybe plenty of times. But there's a time in your life where you hear those things and it's for other people. Or maybe if you're not a Christian, you've never been around Christians, certainly not in your family, you think, it's just not for me. You know, the Bible is for those Christians over there. Holiness and baptism, that's for those church people. But there comes a time in your life where you read the scripture and you think, this is written for me. When I read about God's love, it's not just an idea. It's not just an ideal. It's for me. And Peter spoke these words a long time ago. He spoke them to a crowd that we were not in, but he speaks these words to us. The promise is for you, for your children, for all who are far off. If you know that you've disobeyed God, if you know that you've sinned, the options are be forgiven and live with the Lord forever, or suffer the consequences. None of us want to suffer the consequences, eternal damnation. It's not what we want. It's not what the Lord wants for us either. The promise is for you. One last passage we'll read is Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and let's see here. We'll read verse 13. Peter said in his sermon that the promise is for all who are far off. And the Apostle Paul writes here, "Now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He has abolished the law of commands expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Christ came and preached peace to you who were far off and you who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." If you're here today and you feel far from God, the promise of redemption is for you. If you're here this morning and you feel near to God, you think you're doing all right, but you've got some mistakes, the promise is for you. One man went to the cross so that all of us could come to God. If you know what it's for, if you know that it's your time, today's the day. If there's anything we can do, if you need prayers, if you want to be baptized, if there's anything we can do to help, we would love to. You can come up to the front while we stand and sing.